Does anyone want to say anything more? Father Alvin, do you have to say more? Father Michael Chamber, Father Josiah, Father Michael Lafon, Father. Before we proceed, do you have anything to comment?
Your Grace, I would like His Eminence
come up and refresh his memory and tell him what you want to hear.
Your Grace, Your Eminence, we have been discussing exactly what changes in a man's life at the point of ordination. How is he different the day before ordination from the day after ordination? And what exactly does he receive? And if His Eminence could comment upon this, that would be
wonderful. Very clear. John Brinker.
Well, what I can say is that a man is not a machine. He would not change automatically and have a new life. It's like a sudden event which occurs to human being, and it is the work of the grace of God in our life. It's like the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Eucharist or wedding. Something happened, very important, the event, and he has to be accustomed to the new life. It's a mysterium. All our life is a mysterium. So how to speak about the mysterium of God, which can transform our life? And if I dare to say, the event of our death, it's also a great mystery. Who knows exactly what will happen after? But it's a continuous. It's a, yani, our life. It's a in a dynamic life. And really, the grace of God is a dynamic energy in the life of every person. If you ask me what changed when I became Bishop Metropolitan, I say I'm feeling that, like Sayyidina said, I'm still a monk, but something new changed in me. And I feel this new responsibility. But it's not coming, changing, like I said, like a machine change automatically. Even if we have now, with all the new technology, we still remain men with lahm and dam,
blood and flesh.
What's new is the effect of the grace of God, and this is a great mystery. We feel somehow a sort of focus, fear, focus, you know, fear of God. That's what I can say.
Agreements, Father John. I'd like to make a comment, but first I would just like to say that when I hear you speak, and when I heard Brother Gregory speak, I felt like I was reading Patriarch Ignatius' book on resurrection and the modern man. And so I feel like I recognize a spiritual well in that I'm drinking from the same spiritual well. And so thank you very much. Could I tell a story?
Sure, you can.
Because I think it might, at least for me, I'm not speaking for anyone else who was in the Evangelical Orthodox Church. I'm just speaking for myself here. But for my part, I think it might tie into the question that Father Josiah asked. We had, for some time, embraced the Orthodox Christian faith as we had discovered it in the writings of the fathers of the church. We had, to some degree, embraced the spiritual practices as we understood them. We had embraced the liturgical life to some degree. And by 1984, I remember in the fall of 1984, the entire liturgy of St. John Chrysostom was instituted at St. John Church in Eagle River, Alaska. And on Christmas Eve in 1984 at St. Athanasius Church in Goleta. And this was, you know, 3 years before we had been received in the church. By February of 1986, approximately a year before we were received, we had Father Thomas Hotko out for about a week. And intense discussions with him and an opportunity for him to observe our liturgical practices and had a discussion after all of that was over with. And I remember having a debriefing session with him at the end of the week. We were sitting in the living room of Father Jack Sparks, God rest his soul. And Father Thomas said, well, I really love my time out here. I mean, you know, I love the theology that you've embraced and how you're expressing it. I love your services and how you're conducting the services. I mean, I counted a lot of things. I think I counted about 72 things you're doing wrong in the divine liturgy. And we were shocked. I mean, what are we doing wrong? We thought we weren't deliberately doing anything different, you know. But you just can't get the liturgy, the rubrics out of the book. You have to see it. And you have to live in it, and you have to be taught it. And so we just said, he said, if you believe strongly in what you believe, then I would encourage you to stick to it. But if it doesn't matter to you, could you just do it the way we do it? And we said, of course, we will. And then he kind of reflected and he said, really, it seems like the only thing missing here is the mystical power of the church. And when he said that, I felt like I had been smacked by the Holy Spirit. Because, and here's why. We had, during this period of time of development, been visited by any number of bishops and priests of the Orthodox Church. Archbishop Dimitri of the LCA, Father Alexander Schmemann, Father John Meyendorf, any other number, Antiochian priests that had come in and visited us. And it seemed like every time we would have this kind of a visit, we would sit down and have a conversation about what is it? There's something that they have that we don't have. What is it? What is that? And we felt it in their preaching and in their teaching. And when Father Hopko said, I believe the only thing missing here is the mystical power of the church, it was just like, that's it. That's what we haven't been able to put our finger on. And we believed that we would receive that when we were received into the church through the Holy Chrism. I mean, not that there would be any, as you said, Your Eminence, not any sudden flash, no sudden change, but we believe that we would enter into this mystical power of the church. And I believe that every person who's baptized and chrismated receives this mystical power in a degree. You know, Father Alexander once said, I believe that the Holy Chrismation is the personal Pentecost of man and his ordination to the royal priesthood. But that there is mystical power in degrees, and that there is another degree that's imparted in the grace of the diaconate, and yet another degree. Something, you know, what is it? I mean, I was a deacon for 10 years. And not anxious at all to be ordained to the priesthood. I didn't want it.
That's why after your ordination to the priesthood, I still called you a deacon, John.
Well, but I can tell you this. I knew when I stepped in front of that altar, and I'd been at the side of that altar for 10 years. And when I stepped in front of the altar, I knew there was a world of difference. A world of difference in 3 feet. 3 feet. That there was a mystical power that I didn't have, that I needed to stand in front of the altar. And so, what changes? I don't know. It's a mystery.
John,
thank you, Father John Kennedy, for the beautiful talk. You know, Sayyidina said it very clearly. The work of the Holy Spirit in our life, in the church, in this creation never stops. So the Holy Spirit continues. Now, we get the Holy Spirit in the baptism. We get the Holy Spirit in the marriage. We get the Holy Spirit in the ordination. We get the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist. We get the Holy Spirit all the time. All the time. Now, how much we can express the Holy Spirit in what we are taking, that is up to us, not up, you know, like we, according to how much we comprehend it or how much we can react to that.
or respond to that. So you remember how many times we said that even after 80 years, after 50 years in the priesthood, like Father Hanna, for example, I keep telling you, I keep reminding you that we have to feel every time we have to serve the Divine Liturgy as if like we are serving for the first time. It means that the momentum, the energy, the joy, the everything. Sayyidina was yesterday and today telling us we are not a machine. We cannot repeat something like a machine, like a CD. We keep replaying it and we keep replaying it. No, we have, you know, like a baby. You know, even now, he is in his 80s. I am in his 60, for example. So we have to keep growing in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the more we are obedient to Him, and we are faithful to Him, and we embrace Him in our life, He will lead us to express Him in our life more and more, in many ways, in mysterious ways. So I like what Father Josiah brought to that door to this afternoon, and this. Father Alvin, would you go ahead with your question again? Maybe now I am awake, maybe we understand your question more.
Yes, Senator, thank you. I think that I'm gaining more clarity from the reflection that I've heard here, and many of the brothers have spoken with me about it since we broke for lunch as well. But the question that I asked is, let me set the stage a little bit. We often hear it said, we read, that the Church of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Covenant. And that everything we find in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing that finds its fulfillment in Christ. And we have a very, shall we say, robust and full development of the priesthood in the Old Testament. What the priesthood means in the life of ancient Israel, the sign that it is, and the important function that it plays in the life of the people and in the nation. And the question that I raised is, as we look for the fulfillment of that priesthood of the Old Testament in the life of the church, where are we properly to seek that fulfillment? Clearly, it finds its fullest expression in Christ. All things point to Christ. He is the fulfillment of all that's in the Law and the Prophets. But in the body which Christ has established, where is the priesthood of the Old Testament to be found? The priest that offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, that gathered up the things of creation and offered them to God, and reconciled the people to God. Where is that ministry that's been fulfilled in Christ? Where is that carried on in an ongoing way in the life of the church? Is it something that's given to the entire body of the church, both clergy and lay, at the time of their chrismation? Are we all ordained into the priesthood of Christ in that sense? And then ordination to the diaconate, to the priesthood, to the episcopacy are given to exercise a particular function of authority, of administration, of teaching, as we talked about earlier? Or, in some very real sense, is the priesthood of the church a continuation of that Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament, where the priests, in a sense, offer sacrifices on behalf of the people? And I think Sidna Frim gave me a very clarifying thought when he pointed past the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because I think this points us to a higher plane, in some way incorporates the priesthood of Aaron, but causes us to look beyond. But still, I think it's an important question for us, because I think it impacts so much upon the way that we understand our life in the church, the relationship between the clergy and the laity, the relationship between, say, the presbyterate and the episcopate. All of these things, I think, are tied up somehow in this question of what do we really mean when we talk about priesthood, and to what degree is it participating in the priesthood of Christ, And one sense is that a reflection or a change upon the priesthood of the Old Testament. I hope that clarifies.
Well, I cannot respond with a theological view, but I think all these we say historical and divine events in the history, the main point when the Son of God was incarnated and Jesus Christ and was crucified and was resurrected, raised from death, and gave us this Holy Spirit, this new life. What is the essence? What's the change, the essential changement which occurred? The essential point, I think, is we are passing from a life of the life of the law. We were under the law, the norms, and we passed to a
sonship
of God. It's the spiritual law, it's the grace of God. It's a really essential change. This is the new life in Christ. While we still are under a certain law, and because the ancient man is still in us, but as the introduction said, the kingdom of God now is open to us and very widely. This is the essential changement, and I think it is also for the priesthood. Now, between the charge, new function. It's special function, special mission. I don't think in the last judgment, everyone, the priest will be judged differently from the layman, even if they are equal in front of God. You see, once a Muslim told me, you and the Christian, you have maradi classes,
degrees.
Why is that? In our religion, there is no degrees. I told him, we don't have degrees. We are all on the same level before God. We are different functions. We have different, if you want, graces, in the sense of charisma.
In your initial comments about the sacraments, and you were talking about how we're not machines, it sounded to me like you were saying that each person has to assimilate the grace that God has given to us. It made me, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but can we say that, were you saying that the sacraments, the mysteries of the church, are like gifts that God gives to us completely? He gives us the whole thing, but we, at the same time, we have to grow into it. He doesn't leave anything out, but we have to cooperate with it to grow into it. Maybe that's why St. Paul said to St. Timothy, you have to stir up the gift which was given to you in the laying on of hands. Could we not say that the priesthood is given to us as this grace completely given to us, it's available to us, but we have to grasp it, we have to live up to it. So it's two different things at the same time. It's, we have the whole thing, and at the same time we have to grow into it, just like the mystery of the Eucharist is the same. It's the body and blood of Christ, but different people receive it in a different way, either unto purification or illumination or deification, depending on where they are. It sounded like perhaps that's what you were saying in terms of the mystery.
I remember this episode of the Gospel when they spoke about Jesus Christ somewhere where he said that he was growing in wisdom and grace. We hear the explanations, but we don't know exactly. It's really a mystery how I think
we're similar.
Yes, we are like Christ in his humanity. When he was on earth, how he was growing with the grace of God. Something like that.
Father Patrick, yesterday it came up in the presentation and then again in questions, and it just came up again, and it evokes from me a desire to have a little more input to the issue of the formation of the priest. In the Roman Latin background, they have this idea of the priesthood as being given, and the man upon whom ordination is given is impressed with what the Latins call a character indelibilis, an indelible character of the priesthood, can never be taken away. We don't have such a terminology as I know in Orthodoxy, and priests that I've discussed this with, it seems that the idea of the ethos of the priesthood as a sacred stewardship or a sacred charge that's been given, that it's not something that indelibly or ontologically changes the character of the man upon whom ordination is placed. But I'm not comfortable with that fully, I have to admit. I think there's something more there. And since it keeps coming up, it came up in the dialectic of ontological versus function. I don't like the idea of just mere function. It sounds very superficial, very much on the surface only. Yet I'm also not comfortable with the idea of some kind of a magical change of the personality, as though the person became something else all of a sudden. I'm more comfortable with this personal, dynamic, ongoing formation that yields after a while a new growth or something like that. That's kind of the way I think. Sednik, would you just then maybe speak to this issue of the formation of the priest from ordination and praxis? What is the nature, then, of the change, to use a generic term, that takes place in a man as he lives in the sacred ministry of Christ as a presbyter or deacon or bishop?
I remember the words which were said by Sayyidina Joseph when he spoke about sanctification. There is a sentence in St. John's Gospel where I think it's in the chapter 14 and he was saying to in his prayer to the Father, and he was saying, I sanctify myself for them. It's not just a function which takes the priest in his ordination. It's really a sort of sanctification. And as we were saying, he doesn't take this in the beginning. He is not aware of this sanctification in the beginning, but it's really his ordination is this grace which is given. It's a new sanctification. He is now consecrated. He was consecrated, but now it's really something special, something new. And simply in his life, he is aware that he cannot make all things he was making before. He is now more fully, if you want, for Christ, consecrated to Christ. He is more aware that all the sides of his life, even in his family. I remember the story of which was written by a Romanian historian, the Ritzenkimer, L'Heure Eternelle, the 25th hour, and to the you remember this book, which was this history, and he was speaking about his father, who was a priest, and he was saying, Virgil Georgiou is the writer. Virgil Georgiou, it's a very interesting book about the priest, the life of a priest. It's a small.
In Arabic or?
In all languages.
Is it published in English? I don't think it's published.
Yes, I think it's the 25th hour to the eternal life, yes. And he was speaking about his father, and he was saying that, well, my father is no more my father. He is the father of all men. And this is what happened with the priest. He is really, becomes father of all his parishioners.
The new thing in the ordination, Father Josiah and Father Patrick, we're talking about what's the new thing, you know, like after the ordination. I think, you know, like what I hear from Sayyidina, just imagine with me for a moment the day or the moment of transfiguration on Mount Tabor. You know, they were busy, distracted with millions of things when he took them to on that mountain. And he transfigured before them. First of all, they couldn't bear looking at the light. But they said, you know, like, it's good to be here. Let us make a booth. Let us make, you know, an end. Let us keep this, you know, moment forever. So that's why, you know, like, the new thing after our ordination is the transfiguration in our life. Don't you think? You know, Sayyidina said that when after his consecration, something happened to him, and he is trying to respond. He's trying to grasp as much as every one of us. You know, like after his ordination or after his consecration, you know, like something new. We are babies. We cannot, you know, understand it in the beginning, but. You know, with the life of obedience, with the life, everything, you know, even the apostles, when they couldn't cast out the demons from the sick man, he said to them, this generation cannot come up with anything except with prayer, fasting and prayer. Because, you know, like, if you take it as a magic, that is not the whole of the story. So that's why you have to die, you have to grow, you have to transform, you have to become deep in order to understand what was given, what it was given to you. Father George.
Sid, maybe I made a grave mistake. Usually when I try to sound intelligent, I end up saying something unintelligent. So please correct me. But recently I was teaching a catechism class. We were talking about sacraments of the church. And the way I explain this, and maybe I'm really wrong, that's why I'm looking for your correction on this, is what I tried to explain was that these things are more of a direction. That it's a there's a transformative process that ordination begins, but I'm not going to be this, I'm not the same priest that I was 8 years ago when I was ordained, and I really hope that I'm not this way 8 years from now. I want to be this. As we all share that feeling. I want to grow up. I want to grow in a direction, and the priesthood right now is the direction that I'm going in, but I don't know if that's going to be the direction forever. I don't know what the next turn is going to be, what God has. It's but it is what has been appointed for me today, this path that I'm following. And ordination sets that path off the same way that baptism and chrismation is establishing that path of the Christian towards Christ. So it's not a... when I was in seminary, we had long lectures about Plato and Aristotle and categories and accidents, and that was usually the part where I fell asleep. So I've never understood all that, but I do understand something about that this is a... yes, there are those A and B, but then again, there isn't. It's part of why I guess we call this a mystery. This is a sacrament. It's a mystery. We don't quite get all of it. And it's, I know that if, you know, tomorrow I do something really particularly stupid and say this, you're not a priest anymore. You know, it's not that I'm indelibly a priest and not functioning as a priest, or I'm no longer functioning as a priest, but I'm heading in some new direction that God has. Would you say that that's accurate, perhaps? Or do I need to go get all my catechumens back together and reinstruct them? I'll leave that to you.
I return to the idea and the word of sanctification. And what I told you about Saint Ephrem the Syrian, how he gives a definition for the church, and he says that it is a group of men, group of the repent men. That's why I'm thinking about the idea of sanctification. If the priest is sanctified himself like Jesus Christ for his parishioners or the others, it means that he has to repent more than others. And he will be sanctified more than others. When I was ordinated as a priest, the Metropolitan George Kudur was saying to me, I remember that he said to me, you have to remember always in your work, in your service, that you cannot enter in the kingdom of God
parents. And Father Paul, I have 2 days worth of questions, but I'll get it to 1 minute. It's on your, some, if you allow me to vent on the fear of God. We hear quotes from, I believe this one's from St. John Chrysostom, but maybe I'm wrong, if you correct me. 1 out of 1,000 confessors will be saved. For example, when we give confession or counseling, they depend on us priests so much, the world seems to be so messed up these days that they run to our priesthood. And they want us to make decisions for them, like who to marry. And if we, and the parents ask them to ask the priest, and when we tell them, maybe this person's not right for you, or this person is, and they marry them, we could possibly be responsible for damaging their spiritual life. Hold that thought. In Holy Communion, how many times was priests, deacons, give communion to unworthy parishioners? And going back to St. John Chrysostom, who says, and this is heavy, patriarchs, bishops, priests, priest wives, deacons, monks, nuns, will be, for those who have failed to do their, live up to the responsibility pleasing to our Lord, will be paved on the floor of hell. Even desert fathers have spoken about that, if you remember these quotes. So that also brings the fear of God even more into me as a priest, that we're never giving counseling perfect enough. We're never giving communion properly enough to those that are deserving. And I want to know where the mercy of God is in this. For as priests, are we to constantly go to the spiritual fathers, confessors, and confess, possibly for giving bad advice, for failing to live up to the perfection of the holy priesthood? Because as a priest, and I'll speak for myself, you know, I'm better than they are, but I feel sometimes I live a little in, with tension and stress when I stand before the holy altar of God, and I feel that I'm not worthy enough to carry on the great responsibility. Is there mercy where I could feel a little good about being absolved from this every time I, you know, go to confessor? Should I be confessing these things in order to not be one of the paved on the floor of hell, so to speak? Thank you.
It is the best feeling when we feel that we are unworthy for this service we are taking. I have here some questions about the subjects I spoke about. One of the questions, if you participate to the answers, is what is the difference between a spiritual father and a counselor? What's the difference? What's your opinion? It can little answer your what do you think about that?
Does anyone like to answer this question?
Is there any distinction between the priest in his confession, for example, or in his spiritual direction? And can the two collaborate, for example?
In this country, we cannot use this word counsel because it has legal ramifications. We have people who are professional counselors, and so we have to be careful sometimes in how we use this word counsel. Although we are in a relationship with our parishioner, distinctly different from a professional counselor whose work is usually in a time frame that has goals. Of course, in a spiritual relationship, goals are to be achieved with God's grace and mercy and prayer. But it is an eternal relationship and is not set to techniques necessarily or any kind of manipulation and although it can be therapeutic. It is that paternal, I would assume that, as you've taught us, that paternal relationship that is unique. That's about all I have to say, but the curiosity also for me in relation to the whole subject is our own biological children who need spiritual counsel and guidance, and assisting and aiding them, if not with their godparents, to find the kind of help that they need, distinct from any confusion they might have in their relationship to us as their biological parents. This statement that came, I don't know, with regards to a book you may have quoted, that, you know, he is no longer my father, an interesting one.
The point about counselors versus being a spiritual father, as I understand, because of the legal definition, how we tend to understand it these days, is that someone who's a counselor, somebody who has intellectual training in, let's say, psychology, or has an intellectual understanding, is dealing with a rational process. Whereas I think we as acting spiritual fathers are trying to help people wrestle with these issues that defy the rational process very often. We're dealing with things that go on within people, the suffering that the intellect and the material can't get to. I mean, most of the pastoral problems we deal with are people who are trying to use the material or the psychological to deal with that inner yearning, and it doesn't work. That's why people drink. That's why people use drugs. That's why people get addicted to things. Why they, you know, cheat on their spouses or work 80-hour work weeks. They're trying to get at something that they can go to counselors. They can spend thousands of dollars on therapists and go twice a week, and they still can't get at that. And that's really the only thing that we offer. Is we come trying to help people get connected to God, to have that living connection, and that's what heals that inner yearning. That's what I understand a spiritual father to be, as far as the difference between a counselor. Yeah, a counselor can, like, we're supposed to do premarital education, I guess you want to call it, rather, premarital counseling. They can go to someone and tell them how to be nice to your spouse, and how to nod your head when they talk, and 50-50 on the chores at home. We're the ones who are supposed to also help them understand that there's a divine calling to that marriage. There's a spiritual underpinning to it, and that's how I understand the difference between the worldly counselor and the spiritual father's role.
I can answer this question, Sayyidina. The difference between a spiritual father and a counselor is a huge difference. A counselor can help you in many ways, but he cannot embrace you the way the father embraced the prodigal son. So the spiritual father is like the father who embraced the prodigal son. So therefore, there is fatherhood there. There is fathership there in the first one, while the other one is professional, and you can listen to him, you can hear him on a certain issues, and goodbye, and pay him. And while the other one, the first one, fatherhood, is spiritual father, you know, like, that's why I told you that I am not willing to hear confession, not because I can't. Because I cannot follow up. So I cannot, you know, like, if you bring something in the confession to my attention, so I cannot follow up. So I tell you, I see you next year, for example. But from now until next year, many, many things will take place.
Sid, I have a question related to this, actually. As I read the Metropolitan Orthodox Blackos, Orthodox psychotherapy, spiritual medicine, it certainly allows for compatibility between counseling and a spiritual father. And yet he seems to make the distinction that historically, you know, this Freudian concept of psychotherapy is very new, relatively speaking. It's only about a century old. So his point seems to be that the church has been able to heal these things in the past. And why is that not happening today? So then the point that at least I think I'm reading from him is that in order to heal, the spiritual father must first be healed. And you know, you've addressed that, and Sid has addressed that as well. So being a simple person, I would like to ask you, not only as a Metropolitan, but as a Yeronda, how you form priests. And perhaps how would you form priests today, given your 67 or 68 years of life, and seeing how priests have perhaps been formed poorly and been formed well. Could you give us maybe four or five really concrete things that you would like to see formed in the life of priests if a young man came to you in the monastery? Is that clear?
Thank you.
Well, here I return again to what Sayyidina Joseph said, and I was really surprised, and I told that to you that I admired how he make the relation between monasticism and priesthood. And I am sure that to form a priest, he has to go and live a certain time in a monastery. Because in the monastery, and I had this experience, we have to learn how to obey, in the mystery of obedience. You know, in the church, in our church, the Orthodox Church, there are not only seven mysteries, seven sacraments. All our life with Christ is a mystery, and the obedience is a great mystery, and it forms the person, not only as a priest, but also as a, for example, today, a young man, if you want to help him, send him to a good monastery, to a good spiritual father, even if you are his spiritual father, at least he will learn the good way of obedience, not the authoritarian way. It's really the obedience of a real son to his beloved father.
Father George, Your Eminence, as I've heard the discussions, it seems that there are degrees in which we enter into a relationship with our parishioners. We talk about, and please correct me if I'm incorrect in my understanding, in the counseling side of it, it's an intellectual and perhaps emotional relationship where we talk about empirical issues. We're all called as priests, I would assume, to become fathers, that's what we're called, Reverend Father or Very Reverend Father, into that relationship. And yet the epitome of that would be someone who has risen to the state of a father confessor. Is that a correct understanding of the three hierarchies in that relationship between priest and parishioner?
I think Father, whose name who was speaking, yes, about Timothy. And he explained well about this distinction between the spiritual father and counsel. Yes, it's another relation between the two. And it's as Sayyidina said, it's like the story of the prodigal son. You see, the most important thing in all our Christian life is how to acquire this love of Christ. Nothing is more than that. He showed us the complete love which we can imagine with his death on the cross. And we try to imitate him. We try. And the priest, when we say spiritual father, we have the two words. He is a father and spiritual father. He is not working by himself only. Is working with the help, with the power of the Holy Spirit. In order, as I said, to acquire this unself love of Christ, there is no, as St. John says, there is no more love than the one who is giving his life for his
in helping people come to the love of Christ. This is something that cannot be compelled in people. You talked about being a good example yourself, having yourself. Many times you have people come, let's say they want to be godparents of a baby, and so they want to be a better person. Something very simple, they come to confession, and really they confess nothing. This often happens, they come and they kind of tell you, I like the church, I'm working a lot of hours, it's nice to be here, thank you. And they kneel down. You know, very superficial. And some part of them, they came for some reason. I mean, they could not come. So they chose to come to confession, but they have no understanding of repentance. They never confessed in their whole life. So now you have this a catechism, a life confession, maybe all in one time. And you say you have this short period of time with someone and God has put them in front of you. How do you, it seems impossible, how do you compel them to bring them to the love of Christ? So it's not artificial. It's not just, you know, asking questions, did you do this and did you break this rule? Because this is, you know, you're having to almost pull it out of them sometimes. And so sometimes I want to ask questions and help them, but other times it feels like it has to come from them. In some kind of way, has to come from their heart. I remember asking a nun about this, and this is what she said, something very beautiful. She said, this is very good they came. She said, it's very hard. She said, you shouldn't berate them. Just tell them how happy you are that they came. You're so happy that you came. And then she said, and I was going to ask about this, she said, try to show them what confession looks like. Speak about yourself. And so in other words, when they finish, tell them you're happy they came, and say something like, you know, I'm so happy you came, John. You know, every confession is different. And next confession, I want you to grow. And like myself, John, I know I struggle with. Sometimes I could be nicer. Sometimes I'm proud and I'm lazy. So the priest almost gives a pattern of what confession looks like. Maybe confesses himself. She said, and just do this. And if they have no
big sins, like absolve them, bless them, absolve them, and at least they will come back the next time. But how to make people actually, you know, Elder Porfirio talks about love. God should be like when a young boy has his first love for a woman. It's like he can't think about anything else, right? He speaks this way that is, when he's infatuated with her and all he can think about is her, he says we should love God in this way. We should always be thinking about Christ and his name. How can you help, I guess, bring that about in somebody without forcing them?
Before we go to the list of the questions Sayyidina has for us here, let me share with you two real short stories, and very short. The first one, a husband and his parents converted to Orthodox, but his wife was not Orthodox yet, and she was mocking the faith. She was mocking the husband's faith. And one day, it was Pascha. He said, honey, would you like to come with us? Would you like to go with us to church? She said, yeah, why not? I go and enjoy the bunny and whatever. So she went to the church to for like a show about bunny and about something like that. And she was moved. She was moved by the Paschal service and by the Paschal joy. In the church, she couldn't control herself or couldn't stop herself from saying to her husband. She said, when he asked her to come to the church, he said, honey, would you like to come? Now, she said to him, honey, this is the faith I like to have. Because of the Paschal liturgy and the Paschal service. So Pascha is not one day. Pascha is our life, daily, every moment. Jesus is eternal. And everything, his resurrection is eternal, for eternity. So that's why, you know, like, the beauty of the Divine Liturgy is the best way of evangelizing people. So, what Father Justin is saying, and Sayyidina said, and many, many holy fathers, you know, said that, it is about love, it's not about instructions. The church is not like about some rubrics and some, you know, like that, some things like to follow. But he kept telling us, you know, love. Love your people. Show them, Father George Tawil's question, for example. What's the difference between lay people and ordained, you know? As a human, you know, there is no difference at all. But in the ministry, in you showing love to the people, there is a huge difference between you and them. You have to love, and they have to receive your love. So that's why there is a big difference in some way, and there is no difference in some other way. Okay. Now you can tell after your ordination. Now I have to be treated like a prince because of my consecration or because of my ordination. You have to serve me and whatever. That is not the issue. But the more you serve them, the more you are that prince in their life. So, a servant and a prince at the same time, a combination. The other thing is, now we are building a number of churches, like one of them in Riverside. I'm sure that this incident happened or took place in Tucson, Arizona, after we finished building the church there. That I have seen it. I am an eyewitness to what happened there. But in Riverside, I'm sure that Father Josiah can tell us million of incidents happened after finishing the beautiful building. But in Tucson, Arizona, after we finished building that beautiful church, many, many non-Orthodox people, you know, saw the dome from afar, from a distance. They saw that this is a different building than any other building. So they walked into the church. They felt
This is our home. And no one talked to them yet. They don't talk to them. The building talked to them. The architecture, you know, like talk to them. You see, we use symbols, we use human symbols in our life, but every symbol, you know, means something, tells us about the truth. Your word is important, my word is important, but also the dome is important, the icons are important, and many, many, many ways. We talk to the people in many ways. You know, Father Nixon has not talked to them, has not, you know, like, they didn't have the chance to talk to the people. Just they walked in, they said, this is it.